But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. So I want to start this evening by thinking about looking, seeing, perceiving. It's possibly the chief way we experience our world, our surroundings. Some of us can do it better than others. Some, like myself, have to use the old specs. But it's true to say that most of us get by looking. And one of the things that happens when we look at things is we react to them. Looking generates a response. If you look at a painting, for example, it should produce a reaction. This could be admiration, disgust, confusion, apathy, even. Or if you saw a child running into a busy road, there would be an instinctive reaction, which would either be to intervene or to ignore, hopefully the former. As we look, so we react. It's unavoidable. We are designed to look and to respond to what we see. And now Luke, knowing this, frames his account of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ through the looking eyes of the first eyewitnesses. They look at the empty tomb before them and they respond to it. And so we are encouraged to see through their eyes, to look at the empty tomb for ourselves and to respond to the claims that it makes. And so that's how we're going to approach tonight's passage. We'll look firstly at the empty tomb as a fact that demands a response, and then we'll consider the two responses which Luke explores. So firstly, a fact that demands a response. Luke begins with a new character, Joseph. We're told that he's a member of the Jewish council that had earlier condemned Jesus to his death, but Luke is at pains to reveal that he was a dedicated follower of Christ. We're told in verse 50 that he was a good and righteous man. And then in verse 51 that he was looking for the kingdom of God. We've seen this idea of kingdom several times before in Luke. And we know by now that Jesus is the one to bring that kingdom in. Jesus and the kingdom are inextricably linked together. So this introduces to the motif of looking, which encourages us as readers to be looking ourselves to Jesus, just as Joseph was. And especially as we work our way through the passage, looking to the truth that he is the resurrected Son of God. To that end, Luke gives over most of the last few verses of chapter 23 to establishing the factualness of Jesus' burial. To prove a resurrection, you first have to prove a death. What Luke wants his readers to see is the inescapable truth that Jesus really was dead and buried. And it reads like a catalogue of evidence, which fits very much with Luke's purpose in writing his gospel, that we may have certainty. So what are the certainties of Jesus' burial? Let me read from verse 52. "This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid." Luke, as he builds his casebook, is giving us details. These details continue. Verse 54, "It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. See, Luke wants us to be certain of the details of Jesus' burial, so he makes sure we know when, where, and how Jesus was buried. He's giving us concrete factual details to latch onto. As readers, we can be certain that Jesus really was dead and buried. And we're not just to take Luke's word for it. We read in verse 55 that the women who had come with him, Jesus, from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. This is our first instance of eyewitnesses looking at the evidence on our behalf. The women look and they see the facts of the burial. They see the tomb. They see where the body is laid. Not just where, they see how it is placed. They are attentive to the details. These women have been following Jesus and continue to follow even after his death. They are devoted to him, so we can trust their attention to detail as our witnesses, and we can be confident ourselves in the facts because of this. And what the women do next, after seeing the evidence of the burial, is to leave and prepare spices and ointments to anoint the body with. They view the evidence, and they've seen the body. They are convinced that Jesus really is dead. So they leave to get ready to do the last thing that they can think to do as a last act of devotion, which is anoint his body, a common practice in the culture and the time. And then they rest on the Sabbath. This gives us space to pause as readers and acts like a mini hiatus in the narrative, as a whole day goes by with nothing to report. Luke invites us to take stock of everything that we have seen, everything that has happened, and to acknowledge what we viewed through the eyes of the eyewitnesses. Jesus really is dead. Jesus really is buried. And the reaction as we look should be acceptance of the brutal reality of that fact. So the Sabbath passes, and we arrive with the women on the first day of the week. And like the breaking of the dawn, the story is going to explode open with spectacular consequences. Because now comes the payoff of Luke's laboring of the facts. Because we know for sure that Jesus is dead, now, a day later, we come to terms with the idea that Jesus is alive. So the first day of the week comes. We continue looking through the eyes of the women, and what they see surprises them. As we read in verse 2 of chapter 24, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Usually tombs are closed, so that's surprise number one. What they don't find is even more surprising. In the same verse, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. We know that the women saw the body, saw how it was laid, but now they can't find any corpse at all. It's perhaps understandable that they were perplexed about this. And they've barely taken account of this before a pair of men in dazzling clothes are standing before them. We learn later in the chapter that these men are angels. And throughout the Bible, whenever angels appear to humans, they instill a reaction of fear. Yeah, even if we go all the way back to the beginning of this gospel, we saw Zechariah in the temple, the father of John the Baptist, when he was greeted by an angel. We're told that fear fell upon him. And then a few verses later on from that, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is told by the angel Gabriel not to be afraid. And these angels at the tomb, like those that began this gospel account, announcing messages of good news, these angels announce here the best news. They say in verse 6, he is not here, but has risen. This is the most wonderful surprise of all. But how surprising should this really be? It is, of course, surprising that a pair of angels have announced at an empty tomb that a man who was definitely dead is now very much alive. But Jesus made no secret that this would always happen. The surprise should have been anticipated. Some of you know I'm quite a big Doctor Who fan. One of the key tenets of the show is that the lead actor changes every few years, which in the narrative of the show is explained as regeneration. So the Doctor is an alien, and whenever he's about to die, he changes his face. So in the context of the narrative, this comes as a surprise. But for regular viewers, it's not really a surprise at all, because it will have been announced months in advance on BBC News that it's going to happen. It's a totally expected surprise, if you like. And that's the kind of surprise we have here. We know this from the question that the angels ask at the end of verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The women have seen the evidence that pointed to the fact of Jesus' death, but they've ignored the evidence that pointed to his return to life. The angels ask them to remember what Jesus said all the way back when he was ministering in Galilee in the early stages of this gospel. The women need to press the rewind button, as it were, and so do we. Think back, what did Jesus say? Well, the angels tell us in verse 7 that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. A prediction he made back in chapter 9 and again in chapter 18. I think the verse references are on the outline. And at that point, the penny drops for the women. Verse 8 reads, "And they remembered his words." Everything has slotted into place. The use of the word "must" in the angel's memory jug is of particular importance. You see, this always had to happen. There was never another way. Jesus had to die, and Jesus always had to come back to life. This is not the story of a tragic accident. This is the story of a necessary victory. And the callback to Galilee and the earlier mention of the fact that the women have been following Jesus all the way since Galilee helps to create this sense of forward drive. Luke's gospel has often had the forward motion of a journey. Back in chapter 9, we were told that when the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the narrative from then until his arrival in Jerusalem and beyond has been one of moving forward, journeying towards his ultimate destination. We have always been driving towards his death and resurrection, and eventually his ascension. Because this was always the end goal Jesus had in mind, his death was a necessity. This begs the question, why was it necessary? As Paul pointed out last week, one of the major themes in Luke's gospel has been the theme of salvation. And that, in short, is our answer. Jesus had to die, and he had to rise for the salvation of all who believe in him. We saw last week in Isaiah chapter 53 that Isaiah had prophesied about Jesus' death and had spoken about the innocent suffering servant, the man of sorrows who was pierced for our transgressions. And if we turn back there now, we can see how Isaiah explains that Jesus always had to go to his death for our salvation. So if you want to turn to Isaiah 53, that might be helpful. It's on page 614. I'm going to read verse 9, which shows us again that Jesus had to be buried. Isaiah 53, verse 9 reads, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And then verse 10 tells us why. Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And why was God's will to send his son, his servant, to death? If you read with me from verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." What God is saying through his word is that Jesus always had to die to bear the sins of all who would trust in him. And that his death means God sees us as righteous. His death saves us. It's a truth that most of us here are very familiar with. But take a moment to revel in how glorious a truth that is. Since Jesus' nativity in this gospel, he has been proclaimed as God's salvation for all the world. And this, now the finale to which the gospel has been building, the purpose to which Jesus has been driving forward, is how that salvation is made effective. Jesus had to die and to rise to offer us salvation. And that is why Luke has been so insistent that we closely examine the evidence. Luke wants us to be convinced because the stakes are so high. And if Jesus really did rise, as most of us believe he did, the implications are stratospheric. And that leads us into our second point for this evening, which is the responses open to us when we look at the tomb. The women, we're told in verse 9, returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But the apostles' reaction leaves something to be desired. They hear what the women say, and they effectively dismiss it out of hand. Verse 11 reads, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." They hear what the women have to say, and all they can think is that they've made a story up. Some translations have it as nonsense. That it was women who brought the news perhaps may have led to their dismissive attitude. The testimony of women in their culture was wrongly not valued to the same degree as a man's. A fact which perhaps adds another layer for us as we think about the evidence of the tomb, for if made up, Luke probably would have chosen men as his chief witnesses. But for the apostles, who knew these women, had seen their devotion to Jesus, following him since Galilee, their testimony shouldn't have been rejected so quickly. These men, after all, heard all that Jesus taught, heard his predictions of his death, had seen examples of his divine power on more than one occasion. They should have been able to believe. Their dismissal, however, despite all they had known and seen, is perhaps not so hard to comprehend, because this is the natural response of most of the world when faced with the empty tomb and the claims that it proves Jesus' resurrection and his identity as the Savior of the world. Richard Dawkins has said that presumably what happened to Jesus is what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. And then in the same quote, he goes on to compare the idea of resurrection to the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. Basically, like the apostles, he is saying that it's just an idle tale. I guess it's because death is so inevitable, so final in our experience, that to claim that someone could defeat it is, in the minds of most, the stuff of fairy tales, an idle tale to keep the fear of the inevitable at bay. But one disciple listens, and that's Peter. Peter's response is to take the initiative. Instead of sitting back and telling the women that they've just made all this up, he takes their claims seriously, and he goes to look for himself. Peter arrives at the tomb, and finding it open, we read in verse 12 that, "Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." He looks at the tomb, and it sets him on the road to faith. See, as Peter looks physically with his eyes at the empty tomb and the linen burial cloths just sitting there without a body to be draped over, he starts to be led down the road where he can look to Jesus with faith. Peter sees the evidence and leaves marveling at it. People have marveled at Jesus in Luke's gospel before, and most often this attitude of marveling is accompanied by a recognition of Jesus' identity and his power. Peter has seen the empty tomb, which stands as the supreme testimony to Jesus' identity and divine power. And this is why a response to the empty tomb is required, because it is so tied up with Jesus' identity. One writer has described the resurrection as the pivotal doctrine. This is because belief stands or falls on it. The Apostle Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of all who have fallen asleep. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we have no foundation for our belief. But when we do look at the empty tomb, we know that Christ was raised and raised for our salvation. Peter sees and so is able to believe, is able to rest secure on the resurrected Jesus. Not long after this, Peter will be able to preach to all Jerusalem at Pentecost, and he will be preaching that Jesus was raised from death by God, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter's response should help give us confidence, because when the evidence of the tomb is inspected, we find that it is true. Paul will later write in the same chapter at verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Because Jesus did rise from the dead, our living for him is not in vain. It is a life of fulfillment, a life of confidence in the salvation of Jesus. Beautiful truths to reflect on and to celebrate. And even more than that, even more than celebration, we should spread this beautiful truth. I've mentioned that Peter will go on to preach the resurrection confidently. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see the early believers proclaiming it as a firm foundation for faith in Jesus' salvation. Here, we see the very first eyewitnesses proclaiming it. Read with me again, back up in verse 9. "And returning from the tomb, they," that is the women, "told all these things to the apostles." This is a superb model for us, because this isn't news to keep to ourselves. Once we have seen the empty tomb, once we have marveled at it and been convinced by Jesus' resurrection, we need to get out there and tell people. The reaction of faith that we see in Peter has to be followed up by a desire to tell people. I know myself, I'm often much better at telling people to watch a particular film, and I'm very regularly a more fervent evangelist for poetry than I can be for the resurrected Jesus. And so this passage stands as both an encouragement and as a rebuke for us when we fail to tell people about Christ, his resurrection, and the salvation that it brings. Because Jesus really did die. And no matter what responses we get, and we will get many, if we trust in the truth of his rising again, we have a duty to tell people. You spread the good news among your friends, your family, your colleagues, for the sole reason that it is true. And the reason we believe is the reason to tell those around us. And even though they may dismiss it as an idle tale, we have to tell others because it is true. We have to shout it out because salvation is real. And drawing us towards a close, Steve Jobs, in his now quite famous Stanford speech from 2005, said this about death. "Death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new." I think even the most optimistic person should have trouble agreeing with this statement. sounds profound, even hopeful in a sort of way. But to treat death as life's greatest invention, it truly is upsetting. Death is not a good thing. We know this. Luckily, despite what Steve Jobs says, one man did escape it. Jesus. His resurrection truly clears out the old to make way for the new. New life in the arms of his salvation. Looking at this passage and the responses of the apostles, I think only one of the two responses really is appropriate, and that's Peter's. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, if you don't believe he rose from the dead, and don't trust him as your Savior, why not be like Peter and start looking at the evidence for yourself? If you're still not convinced, you lose nothing. But if you look at the empty tomb and discover that Jesus did actually rise from the dead, you stand to gain everything. And if you do believe that Jesus defeated death, and that'll be most of us here tonight, be confident and be hopeful. Jesus has risen. He is alive. Our faith rests on a secure foundation, on the rock of the risen Jesus. Trust in him. Rejoice in him. Tell the world of him. And look to him as your salvation. I'm going to pray as we close, and then we're going to sing. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the confident rock on which our faith can stand. I thank you that Jesus really did die and that he really did rise again, that all who would trust in him would have salvation. Father, I thank you for this truth. And Lord, I pray that we would have a renewed confidence in it this evening as we've thought about the resurrected Jesus. Amen.